Well, good morning, Clear Lake Baptist Church. It's good to see you all today. If you are visiting today, welcome to our church. It is great to see you all, and even though we still have to wear masks and be 6 feet apart, it's wonderful being together together. So I want to welcome those that are online watching as well. Welcome to Clear Lake Baptist Church. For those that don't know me, my name is Brent Smith. I'm the associate and youth pastor of this church. Gary looks surprised that my name, you should know me, Gary. Today is Communion Sunday, so if you hadn't grabbed one on the way in, we can't hand out communion as we typically would do by passing them out. So the communion cups are in the back on those chairs in the back. If you haven't grabbed one, try to take some time to run back there or even raise your hand and maybe one of the young guys can grab it for you. If you're at home, feel free to grab something that you can take communion with us, and we're going to be doing that at the end of the service. The other thing that I wanted to mention is that we have a giving box, just like the communion we can't hand out. We also can't hand out offering plates at this time. So we have a box back there that you can drop in any offerings or tithes. Try not to touch the box. It's just to keep it sanitary. Just drop whatever you need into it. And then there's a plate as well on that back table back there for our benevolence offering. We do that every Communion Sunday, and what that's for is for the deacons to be able to help out needs within the church. So it's a specific fund for if somebody comes to us and they're in need of something, the deacons have discretion over that fund to be able to help people out with special situations. So that's what that plate is in the back there. So that anything that goes in that plate will go into our benevolence offering. A couple other things that are going on, not all that much is going on, but Zoom meetings. This week there are two Zoom meetings. Wednesday at 6:30 is our prayer meeting. If you haven't been joining in that and you want to, contact Pastor Ray for that information. He can get you the meeting ID. The Zoom meeting IDs are an invite type only to keep it private and keep it also secure. So contact Pastor Ray if you need that Zoom ID and to get on prayer meeting. Again, that's Wednesdays at 6:30. The other Zoom meeting is going to be on this Thursday at 7:30. We've taken a couple weeks off because we had some other things that we were doing. But this Zoom meeting may be the last one. I'm still going to be deciding that. This might be the last one for the summer. School is going to be starting back up in Lakeport the following week, which is the 12th. Online distance learning only, and I don't want to overwhelm those students that are already on Zoom all the time. Some of the families, when Zoom started up for the end of last year, they were like having 24 meetings of Zoom in their house a week. I don't want to be that overbearing another Zoom. So I'm going to talk to the parents and see kind of where we're at on how many meetings of Zoom there are. Again, that's so Thursday, 7:30. If you have a youth that hasn't joined or you know somebody that wants to join, let me know. And again, I can get you that ID number. A couple other things that are upcoming to keep in mind is next week, typically we'd be celebrating a special time of the year. It is going to be our 66th anniversary as a church. So last year we had a fun, we hit the 65, so last year was a much bigger deal, and so we had a potluck celebration. But just keep that in mind that we're at 66 years. I just wanted to mention that. Also, mid-September or end of September, there's a little confusion on the dates right now, is our men's retreat. That is still on for Pilot Lake. Pilot Lake has had a lot of trouble during the summer. As you can imagine, the camps all around have been having a hard time with coronavirus because their whole model is people being around each other and touching each other and all that kind of stuff. So Pilot Lake has struggled greatly, but what they got approval for is camping only. And so they've only had like three groups that have been able to come up for camping only, no access to the lodge, and it's been very, very empty. So that being said, there is a men's retreat that's going to be happening. I'll get you guys the dates when that will happen. But what we're going to actually try to focus on is not really just serving ourselves as much as trying to help the camp close up for the winter. Rick Dreffs is the camp director, and he has not been paid since a month and a half ago. And so he's been working for free for the camp, and he's planning on continuing to work for free. But we need to, as people, try to figure out how we can help him. So my kind of call out to you all is pray for the camp, pray for that ministry. I've been reaching out to different people to see how we can also financially help them. all the churches that are like ours, where we don't have much extra to give. But keep that mission on your mind, as if we lose Rick Treffs as the camp director, that's a big impact for the camp. So keep that in mind. But men's retreat, again, will be mid-September to end of September. I'll get you the dates. And we're going to really focus on trying to clean up, finish up. And so we may even open it up to other people to just, you know, whatever we can do to get the camp closed up for the year. And then in October is the ladies' retreat in Reading. There's a letter back there that says it's still on. That is in Reading, though. So whatever happens in Reading, whether or not they're going to be able to have it or not, we don't know. But that's in October 22nd through 24th. So ladies, keep that in mind. It's not all that far away this year for the North CARBC ladies' retreat. Final announcement for today is there's going to be a deacons meeting after the church. So I've got a couple deacons here for that meeting, as well as I asked Gary to step into that meeting as well. And we just have some important things that we want to talk about today, if possible. So please make some time for that if you're a deacon, and it will be briefly after service. That's all the announcements that I have. Again, welcome to the church today. Let's pray, give it over to the Lord, and then I'm going to ask Pastor Ray up to read God's word. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we have together. I pray for each one that are here, that we can just be reminded of why we come together, that we're here to serve and worship you. I pray that we can be non-distracted from the events that are going on around us, and that we can focus on your glory and your majesty, that we can come together and be united together in fellowship, and just encourage one another to proclaim your name no matter the circumstances, no matter the events that are around us. Please give us the strength, the boldness, and also opportunity to spread the gospel throughout our county and share the hope and the light of you to others. Please, Lord, fill us up so that we, again, don't use our own words to say things to people, but that we are giving you the glory and the majesty, and always pointing to you in the communication that we give to others. Thank you for this time together, and I pray for Pastor Ray as he reads your word and is talking through it, that you can give him, again, the words to say, and that it won't be just his, but that you are teaching us through him, and that he's just a tool for you. And I pray for him and that in his confidence and his abilities as well. And thank you for this time, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Ray.
Good morning. It's good to have you all here this morning and in the house of the Lord to worship him. And I'd like to have us open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and I will be reading from the New King James. I'll be reading from verse 13 through verse 33 of Luke chapter 24. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to have you stand in reverence to the Word of God. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now behold, two men were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of the things which had happened. So it was, as they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which are happening, which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now we were hoping that this was he who was coming to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all that the scripture, the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this passage today. Thank you for it, and I pray that you would use it for your honor and glory. Lord, we pray that you would use it to spur us on to love one another, to love you more. And Lord, we pray that it would affect our lives in a way that honors you. And Lord, help the message to ring true. Help us to disregard the messenger, but look at the message and act upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I called this morning's message, A Journey Through Time. I think my fascination with timelines started in high school. In high school, I saw the importance of Bible timelines. Now, I'm more interested in Bible timelines than I am, you know, any other kind of timelines. But timelines in general are very helpful because it puts things into perspective when things happen. And when I was younger in, you know, middle school and that sort of thing, I really didn't understand the history, and I didn't understand that things were happening around the world concurrently. And I just didn't have a clear picture of what timelines can do to help us when it comes to the Bible and any kind of historical events. And so this fascination really kind of grew into my fascination with the book of Genesis. And I was very fascinated with Genesis, and I really loved to study creationism. And when I went off to college, I thought I would be a scientist and you know, discover the things that God had been doing, you know, over the centuries, and discover things that He put into nature. And but I ended up not doing that after all. But the idea here is that in Genesis, we have genealogies, we have those, we can trace those genealogies all the way through to Abraham and then to Christ. And it's amazing that those are there for us to be able to see the facts involved with how we are all connected. We are all connected back to Adam and Eve. The whole human race can be traced back there, and even scientifically, that can be proven. It's been proven, and there are papers that have been written by secular scientists that say there's a common ancestry that brings us all back together. So, but if you can, thinking about tracing our lineage, if you will, our genealogies, the historical of humanity back to these two people, Adam and Eve, we can trace forward from them as well to Christ. And this is a very important part of the Bible. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why the boring genealogies are there, so that we can see the connection between Adam and Christ, and then obviously what he's done on the cross and how it affects each and every one of us is all related to what Christ did on that cross. And his resurrection, obviously, is something that authenticates the message. It shows us that what he did is true and right, and it brings us all together so that we now know that the whole Bible is really all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it points to Jesus in the future, and the New Testament helps us point back to Jesus and his death and resurrection and what it means to each and every one of us. So Jesus is going to take these two men, these disciples of Jesus. They're not one of the 12. They're not the 12 disciples, but they are disciples of Jesus. And he takes these two men, Cleopas and another unnamed individual, and he walks them back through time. He gives them a glimpse of the entirety of the Old Testament, and he explains to them himself what it all means and brings them to an understanding of himself. And so we're going to kind of do that a little bit today. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible survey as we move along. But I want to, first of all, focus in on the fact that Jesus' resurrection is actually the authentication of the message all along. Without the resurrection, everything that Jesus had said and did would be for nothing. And so the resurrection actually is God's stamp of approval on the message to say, this is true. Everything that is said about the Messiah, everything that was predicted about him happened, and Jesus' resurrection and then ultimately his ascension into heaven is an authentication of that message. And so going forward in the New Testament and to today, we can look back at these things with confidence, knowing that the resurrection is the pivotal point of everything. And so here Jesus is, and he is appearing to these men on the day that he rose again. I think it's kind of interesting, as I think about it, that these are basically unnamed people. The passage following this, he talks about the 11 who are together in the upper room, and he appears to them. We'll get to that next week. But these are people that are really kind of unknown in a sense. We don't know anything about Cleopas. We don't know anything about this other unnamed individual. All we know is that Jesus appears to them and that he walks along with them and he explains everything to them. And so in verse 13, we get the context of this whole passage. And it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So this place is north of Jerusalem, about 7 miles northwest. And so these men were traveling on that road from Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified just outside the city gates in Jerusalem, buried there, and rose again. And this is the same day. This is Sunday, the resurrection day, and they are leaving town to go to the town of Emmaus, and they are on their way there. They're sad, all the things that had taken place. And so these two individuals, Cleopas and someone else, were loyal followers of Jesus. Now, it's very important for us to understand that it's not just the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles that were following Jesus around. Jesus had other people that were loyal to him, that followed him all along through his ministry. And we see that even in the book of Acts, where they picked another apostle to take, disciple to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who hung himself. And so we know that these individuals, and the criteria even for these two individuals that were put up, was that they had been with Jesus from the beginning. So there were people who were loyal to Jesus, who were following Jesus, and Cleopas and this other unnamed individual would have been among that category of individuals, because they talk about the fact that they were in our company. So they were part of that group. But in verse 14, they begin to talk about the things that had happened. In verse 14, it says, "And they talked together all the things which had happened." And verse 14 is really all about the missing body, right? The resurrection brought about an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb, which is going to draw attention to show that there's nobody there. The resurrection wasn't something that anyone actually was able to witness, because the resurrection was something that happened in the tomb, and Jesus was released from the tomb. The tomb was empty, and that's the proof, is that he rose again, the empty tomb, but more importantly, his appearance to the people. So it's not enough to have Jesus just disappear out of the tomb, because the rumors were at the time that his body had been stolen, and so on and so forth, or they went to the wrong tomb. But that's not possible, because now Jesus appears to several individuals. And the first person that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene, right there at the tomb. But here now we see these two people walking along, and they are leaving this city over the things that had happened. And they were talking about the things that had happened, verse 15 and 16. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So they didn't recognize Jesus. Their eyes were restrained, so this is a supernatural inability to see who Jesus is. They're not expecting to see him, obviously. That's part of it. But God has prevented them from seeing who Jesus actually is. So Jesus doesn't reveal himself to them. So he begins to pretend that he is that he doesn't know what's going on. He wants to hear from them what is happening. So he says in verse 17, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And Cleopas is named here, and he's probably the one who actually gave this account to Luke, who wrote this down. And oftentimes when we see a person named in the Bible, which we don't have a lot of information about, those are often the sources for the information. So Luke interviewed a lot of people and took down copious notes, and we know that as we've studied the book of Luke. And so Luke here names Cleopas in verse 18. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And so Cleopas begins to tell Jesus about what he knew of the events. And look at what it says in verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So Cleopas reveals that he believed, and the people who were with him, the other disciples, and obviously the one who was walking along with them, believed that Jesus was a prophet. And their hope was pinned on Jesus. You remember how we've talked about this over time, that they were expecting someone who was going to reign and overthrow the Roman government. So they're looking for a conqueror. But they also recognized that he was a great prophet. And everything that he did and said coincided with the things that would make them believe that. And it goes back to a prophecy in Deuteronomy where God was talking to Moses and said, "I will raise up another prophet in your place." And let's look at that verse here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So this is the prophet that they were expecting. This is actually a reference to the Messiah who was to come, and they were well aware of this. And so they are now speaking on this idea that there is going to be a prophet that's going to come, and we were pinning our hopes on Jesus as that prophet. You understand what he's saying here? So when in verse 19, he said, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. So this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, especially in the minds of the disciples. They believe this. They also believe that he was the Messiah. Peter himself confesses that you are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So he says, you are the Christ. And he understood that, and he recognized this very fact. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he was regarded not only by his disciples, but also by the people that he was a prophet. And Matthew chapter 14, verse 5 is an example of a statement in Scripture that affirms this. So although they wanted to put him to death, they feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So even in this passage, which is a little obscure in its nature, the chief priests and the scribes were concerned about putting Jesus to death because the people considered him to be a prophet. Whether they connected him with the prophet of Deuteronomy or not, not sure. But certainly they did consider him to be a prophet. And even by definition, the word prophet is one who speaks for God. So he is speaking for God, and he spoke with authority, and the people understood that and recognized that. So Cleopas goes on to say here in verses 20 and 21, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that this was that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. So back to what Cleopas is saying here is that he and everyone thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. Well, what do they mean by that? Obviously, they didn't understand that he came to redeem them from their sins and to pay the penalty for their sins. What they expected was Jesus to redeem them, to get them out of the situation with the Roman government and give them back their sovereignty, if you will. So, but I also want you to notice here that while the Romans were the ones who actually put Jesus to death, Cleopas and the other Christians, those that trusted in Jesus, held the religious leaders responsible. And you can see that here even in verse 20, where he says how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. So they are putting blame on the chief priests and the scribes, the ruling body of the Israelites at the time, and not necessarily the Roman government. But also, he makes the point here that this is the third day since that happened. So they are expecting something to happen. They knew something was going to happen. Jesus had said that on the third day that something was going to happen. Now the third day had taken place. This is the Sunday, and something did happen. The empty tomb is the answer to that. Something great happened. And yet they're sad because they don't know that Jesus is actually risen from the dead. But they vaguely remember that something was going to happen. And verse 22 through 24, it says this, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So this is also an account of the fact that or a testament to the fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had, in fact, risen again. So they weren't sure whether to believe the women or not. Obviously, when we talked about that the last a couple of months back, we talked about how that the women, when they brought that message to the people in the upper room, they didn't believe their message. But Peter and John ran to the tomb to verify these things. But they're still not sure about Jesus being raised from the dead, and they're sad. But he did raise from the dead, didn't he? And he's talking with them, and they just are being restrained from seeing who he really is. But they didn't understand that Jesus had come to actually die to pay the penalty for their sin. All they could see was the deliverance from Rome, and they didn't see the deliverance from sin and from eternal condemnation. Verse 25, it says, "And he said," that's Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So I think that the unbelieving people often have a hard time believing that Jesus had to die in order to pay for our sin. Years ago, I was witnessing to a coworker, and he came to he came from a Catholic background, and you know the Catholics have a belief that there's this place called purgatory. So you die and you go to purgatory. You don't go to hell, but it's a place of torment. It's a place of suffering, and you're there however long that you're there, and it's all because you are paying for your sin. So it's kind of like this holding place, and people that are still alive can buy indulgences, they can pay to get you out of purgatory quicker. But it's just this place where you're there paying for your own sin, and eventually you'll get out. This individual, this coworker I had, he understood that he was a sinner. And I talked to him about that. He goes, "Oh yeah, I'm a terrible sinner." And then I told him that Jesus paid the penalty for his sin, that he doesn't need to pay the penalty for his sin. And he goes, "Well, all I know is I'm going to go to purgatory and I'll pay for my own sin." And I thought, how sad, right? Jesus already paid the penalty for his sin. He's already done everything that can be done. And this individual could never pay for his sin. Purgatory doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about purgatory. It's heaven or hell. And you are either going to go to heaven because you put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, or you will spend eternity in hell because you didn't trust in Jesus. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and only through that can we have salvation. The disciples who were following Jesus thought that he was the Christ. They believed that he was the Christ, but they didn't understand that he needed to die for their sin, to pay the penalty for their sin. They were only looking at him as a ruler that would defeat the Roman government and to liberate them from that tyranny. And so Jesus makes it clear right here in this passage. Now, he's been doing this to his disciples all along, but he's also making sure that these two individuals, Cleopas and the unnamed individual, knew that his death was necessary. Who were they following? They were following a military conqueror. That's what they thought they were following, but instead, what they needed to do was follow a suffering servant who would die on a cross to pay for our sin. So he came to pay for our sin, not just to cover it up like the sacrificial lambs. We talked about that last week, how that the substitute that he was in our place. But each person must decide for themselves who Jesus is and put their faith and trust in him. And it requires repentance and believe in order to be part of the family of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That message is still pertinent today. Repent and believe the gospel. We are all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we need Jesus' salvation. We need to place our trust in him because he paid in full for our sin on the cross. So if we believe that Jesus rose again, we then will believe the scripture about him. And so Jesus begins to explain to them the scriptures that were about him. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all in the scripture the things concerning himself. Now he goes in his journey through time. He begins to explain to them through scripture, beginning at the beginning, that the whole of scripture is about his plan to redeem humanity, to pay the penalty for our sin, to come and die on a cruel cross in order for us to be saved. And if we had the time, we could spend months and months looking at in great detail at each of these passages. But today we're gonna just kind of fly over them, and I hope that you'll take some notes as far as where some of these passages are. Some of them are familiar to you probably already, but in any case, you can go back and study them more. And I'm just going to give you a brief survey of them. I have a book this thick that is full of these references explaining each and every one of them. But I don't know where Jesus started. But for the purpose of our survey, I'm going to start at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 is the account of the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned against God. And there is this promise that comes out of the curses. In the middle of these curses, where God is cursing the ground, he curses the serpent, he curses Eve, and he curses humanity, mankind. And in the middle of all this, there is this thing which theologians call the proto-evangelism. In other words, it's kind of the pre-evangelism, something that comes before the true evangelism. It's a hint of something that is going to come that will bring us hope. And that comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even in this obscure text, we can see that there is hope in a Messiah. The idea here is that there is a seed who is coming. Her seed, meaning the seed of the woman, Jesus, who will come and bruise and bruise the head of the serpent. And he's going to bruise his heel. That's the death on the cross. And yet that will deliver the crushing blow on the serpent, crushing the idea of the stronghold that sin will have on people, that Jesus will liberate us from that. And so even in here where it's not real clear in this text, you can see, looking back from our time, that this is actually a proto-evangelism pointing to someone who would come to bruise the heel or bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent and would die in our place to redeem us. So this is the proto-evangelism. Don't know if Jesus would start there or not, but I would imagine that he would start somewhere close to there. But perhaps he jumped directly to the promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, It says, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is also a hint that there is something greater for the whole entire world through the seed of Abraham. And of course, Paul argues very, very clearly about that whole seed concept and how that the seed that's being talked about even in this promise to Abraham is the seed of Jesus who was to come. And because of Jesus, he is going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, we are living proof of that, are we not? He has blessed us tremendously because we have put our trust in Jesus. He's opened up the door for all of us to be saved through his death on the cross. And so this is not just a promise to Abraham, but to all of us. But this passage also isn't a clear passage. But what we have to understand is that through Scripture, what we begin to see is you put together all the little pieces. And that's exactly what we see through Scripture. Weave through all these, the hope and information here and there about the Messiah. And we get more and more of that information as we go along and we study Scripture. And we put it all together. And the New Testament especially does a great job of showing how all these prophecies about Jesus had come true and how that there are still prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but it's very clear which ones haven't been fulfilled and where he's going with them. But even in Genesis chapter 49, a very important passage, because this is where Jacob sits down. Well, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he brings together his 12 sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he gives them his blessing. And as he goes through each and every one of them, he gets to the tribe of Judah. He gets to Judah. And he says something very, very special to Judah. And it says this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between its feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, even here, right, this was almost 2,000 years before Jesus comes. He says, through Jacob, that there is going to be a ruler that will come from the tribe of Judah. Now, who is that? Jesus. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of David. So he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. So all these passages about Jesus paint the picture that Jesus is that the person of the proto-evangelism that crushes the head of the serpent. We also see that he is now fulfills the prophecy about Judah being the reigning tribe. They had pinned their hopes on the Messiah, Jesus, to be the conqueror, the king, and they understood this. And now Jesus is saying to them, I'm that person. It's still valid. The scripture is still valid. And he brings them through, and even the word Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. There's a lot of arguments in debates, I should say, about who Shiloh is. But it's very clear from Scripture that it's Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah only shows up in the Bible a couple of times in the book of Daniel. But all along, they understood that the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, would come. They didn't know the word Jesus, but they understood the Messiah would come, this deliverer. And so through the Old Testament up till Daniel, that's only 500 and some odd years before Jesus. That's not, they've got all this history where they didn't know to call him Christ or Messiah. They just knew that someone was going to come and deliver them. And he would be from the tribe of Judah. Again, in Numbers we begin to see a repeat of this. And this Numbers takes place over 400 years after the prophecy that Jacob did to his son Judah. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult." When you look at this passage, you go, this passage is also a promise that there is going to be a Messiah, a deliverer, who would come from the tribe of Judah, and he is going to be a scepter who will rise out of Israel, who will then rule this world. And we look forward to the time when Jesus will reign on this earth in the millennium. But for now, we understand that these passages all point to someone who would come and deliver the people. And in Deuteronomy, which we've already talked about, that passage, I don't need to go back to it, but it's the passage about the prophet that was to come. And then Jesus gives all God gives the law to Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he explains to them how they need to do the sacrifices and the need for a sacrifice of a lamb year by year, the atonement for the sins of the people, and how that it only covers their sin, and how important it is to have the death of that lamb to cover their sin. And that had been practiced for centuries. Because they thought that their sins would be covered by this innocent lamb dying. And this is reinforced by the language in the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John is saying this about Jesus. It says, "And the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him," that's John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's an amazing statement that John the Baptist would connect back to the Levitical practices of slaughtering the lamb on the behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement and taking the blood into the most holy place, placing it on the mercy seat. And so Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. And John, inspired by God, says those things. And it's unknown if Jesus explained these figures to these men or not along the road to Emmaus. But I believe that their understanding was opened. And of course, to David, God promised that he would have one of his descendants reign on the throne forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." In the Psalms, there are many references to Messiah. For example, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, 40, 45, Psalm 70, and 110. All those are Messianic Psalms, among many others. I just named a few, just so that you could see that all throughout the Bible, you see references to the Messiah. In Psalm 16, it speaks of his resurrection. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter argues this point in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 22 speaks of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? And then skipping down to verse 16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All these things pointing to a suffering servant who would die on a cross to pay for our sin. No one passage gives us the complete picture of Messiah, but throughout the Bible, God is revealed little by little. In the prophetic books, Isaiah stands out as the prophet most about his birth and his death. In Isaiah 7, 14 and Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we talk about those often at Christmas time, right? The child will be Emmanuel and so on. And then in Isaiah 52 and 53, it pictures Jesus' death. And here we understand that his death was for us, and he was, and these precious words echo throughout the New Testament. And it goes like this in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have a beautiful picture here, even in the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Christ, that he would die for the sins of the world, that all our sin are laid on him. Even the Jews today avoid Isaiah 53 because they can see Jesus so clearly in that scripture, and they don't want to put their trust in him. Perhaps Jesus continued with the prophecies from Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All these, among others, are also going to continue that prophecy that about Jesus and revealing more and more, telling us that God has provided for our salvation by coming to us. God the Son preordained from creation or before creation and stepped into time at the right time in order to die and pay for our sin. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were touched by Jesus' words, and they wanted more. Verse 28 of our text, it says, and they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and to stay with them. And it wasn't until supper, it wasn't until after he had spent some time with them that they realized it was Jesus. Verse 30, it says, now it came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. This is what happened to us when we come to know Jesus. Our spiritual blinders are removed. We see Jesus as he really is. Even though he vanished from their sight, this was the proof that he was resurrected Savior, that he truly is, he has truly authenticated the message, and that all of the scripture is true and right. The disciples were compelled then to return to Jerusalem, verses 32 and 33. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their spiritual understanding now is open. They saw everything and they said, this is true. It rang true to them. Their hearts burned within them, saying, this is true. In verse 33, and they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. We are so blessed. I am astounded by the blessings that we have. We have the entire Bible. Right here, we have everything that God ever communicated with people about. and we have the message of salvation. I have dozens of Bibles. In my office, I probably have close to maybe 100 Bibles, if you count my computer Bibles as well. Translations and physical copies, as well as electronic copies. I have tons. Think about this. The fact that we have a Bible in our hands is only about a 400-year-old reality. When the printing press was invented and used to print the words of the Bible for us to have in our hands, and the translators faithfully translated the word from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into English for us to have, we are so blessed to have this many, this much access to the Word of God, and how many copies that we have. I'm sure that if we just added up the number of Bibles that we have among us, not necessarily the ones you just brought, but the ones that you have at home, and the ones that your children have, and the ones that that you might have retired because they are falling apart. What do you do with an old Bible, right? You just don't throw it away. I've got a lot of old Bibles in my office. They're there. In fact, I have one that's exactly like this Bible, exactly. I bought another one exactly the same because I liked it so much, but the other one, the cover's all messed up. This one's holding up a little bit better because this one is genuine leather, not bonded leather. So I learned my lesson there. But the idea is that we have these Bibles available to us. Do we read them? Amen. I hope so. I hope that you study them, that they are precious to you, because it tells the story of Jesus from front to back. From Genesis to Malachi, God revealed his plan to redeem us. The New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, affirms the Old Testament and reveals a Savior to tell us how to live in light of our relationship with him. Our duty can be summed up in these two verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does God want from our lives? He wants us to give ourselves wholly to him. Not just a part of ourselves. He wants us to give ourselves completely to him. And the text says that it is our reasonable service. It makes sense because he has given his life for us. Jesus has given his life for us, what he's done for us. And it only makes sense that we give our life to him. One way that we can give ourselves fully to Jesus daily is to fill our hearts with his word and to communicate with him in prayer. And not to be filled with worldly influences, but filled with his word. Our society is constantly trying to tell us how to think and how to act. They are ungodly resources, ungodly influences. We need godly influences. We need the family of God. That's why the family of God is so important. We need each other. We build each other up. We encourage one another. We need the preaching of God's word to rev us up, to encourage us, and to get us motivated to share the gospel, the good news, and to motivate us to love one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says this: let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another as so much more as you see the day approaching. Is the day approaching? Yes. He's going to return, and that day is approaching very quickly. So why is church so important? Because we need each other. We need the body of Christ. It's a place where we can hear a sane narrative. That's the key words nowadays, the narrative, right? But we can hear a sane narrative, something that makes sense, that it rings true in our lives. We need that. We need one another to look each other in the eye and to encourage one another. The shutdowns have created a void that cannot be filled by a Lone Ranger Christian. And as I've said before, Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wasn't alone. I don't know why they call him that. But Jesus should be at the center of our life, and all his people ought to radiate from that as we connect and encourage one another in our relationship with the Lord. Every relationship stems from our relationship with Jesus. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you committed to Christ or your own comfort? What are you committed to? Are you committed to living by faith? Are you committed to that relationship with Christ and with others? Things are going to get more difficult. Life is not going to get easier. As we see our society crumbling around us, things are going to be more difficult. And we need to make more sacrifices. And I'm not saying what those are because I don't know. But all I know is that God is calling us to be his people, the people of God. And we have to ask the question, who am I serving? Am I serving Jesus, or am I serving myself? And I hope the answer is you're serving Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus, and we believe the scripture about him. Because the scripture is true. We have a risen Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message this morning from your word. I pray that the messenger was not a hindrance to the message. I pray that the message rang clear in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for even a glimpse at the Old Testament today of Jesus, a picture of Jesus. I thank you for that, and I pray that that we would come away with a stronger faith, a stronger resolve to follow you even when times are difficult. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table at this time. We will be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before I go there, I just wanted to remind you of what this communion is all about. And I hope you've already received your little cup, and on the top is a little wafer. There's a two tiered openings here. The very top little thing is the wafer on top, and the cup underneath. But I hope you came today prepared. I hope your heart was prepared before you came. I know that life gets in the way, things happen, and we get distracted. But I hope that your heart is right now. I hope that even through this message, your heart has been drawn to our Savior. As we think about the resurrection, we've thought about the resurrection today, and then all of the things that led up to Jesus' death and his burial. And this event, the Last Supper with his disciples, which we carry on in as a memorial service to Jesus, represents his body and his blood. And it only has significance to us who are saved, who have put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. It has no significance for anyone else. This is for believers. If you put your trust in Jesus, you are welcome to participate with us today, because it represents what Jesus has done, the bread representing his body that was broken, and the juice representing his blood that was shed for us. But so as we come, we need to have a clean heart. I was reading in my Bible reading recently, it was talking about how important it was for the people to consecrate themselves before they even went to worship at the temple. And so I'm going to give you just a moment to do that. If you haven't done that yet, just to confess any unconfessed sin. Just tell God, I'm sorry. Or just take the moment, and if you've already done that, just to worship him and say thank you for what you have done. And then I'll lead us in prayer for the bread at that time. So just take a moment, and then I'll pray for the bread. Lord, as we think about our sin and the seriousness of it and how that it put Jesus on the cross, we're so thankful that he was willing to go to the cross. And as we confess our sin freely and the sin of our nation, we know that our nation is under your divine judgment. Lord, I pray that you would spare us and encourage us. Help us today, even as we partake of this bread, to be reminded of Jesus' death and the stripes that he took in our place, that he suffered for our sake. And as they beat him, that he was doing it in our place. He was taking our punishment. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take your piece of bread, and don't eat it quite yet. I want to read the passage first in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat the bread together. You could take the time now to open up your cup carefully. And I'll pray for the cup. Lord, we want to thank you so much for this juice that represents your blood that was shed. And we know that in your word it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And we know that we needed your blood to be shed in our place. And we accept that great sacrifice, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as we drink together, that your name would be glorified, that we would be charged and encouraged to be a witness for you in our community, in our families, and around the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And verse 25 of chapter 11, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Let's drink together. Before I dismiss us, I'd like to just mention again, there's an offering plate in the back, not to be confused with the box. It's over on the right-hand side of the table over there. That is our benevolence offering. If you'd like to put an offering in there for our deacons to use. And I also want to remind the deacons that as soon as things kind of settle down in here, we'll have our quick meeting. And we'll just meet over here in A1. And it shouldn't be a long meeting. We just want to just communicate some information to you. And that will be it. So let me have you stand, and I'll dismiss you in prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we just want to commend your people to you. We thank you for them, and as they go forth this morning, that they would recognize that they're leaving the assembly into the mission field, that as they go out, that they would be reminded of your love for them, but also your love for the world and how that you want them saved. I pray, Lord, that we would be that witness. Thank you and praise you for today, for each and every one that came. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.